and next week. So I'll let you turn there, and then I'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the rich gift that it is to us. We thank you that all the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus Christ, and that we can celebrate his person and his work this morning. We pray that you would be with Lloyd and Laura and the whole family this morning as they await some test results. We pray that you'd watch over her health and strengthen her. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I just mentioned, we're going to cover verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2 this week and next week, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 23 today, because it's a little bit difficult to divide this section. We have therefores in verses 6 and 16. Our English Bibles separate the sections that way as well. But we also have an introduction to the Colossian heresy in verse 8 and following, and then it's dealt with in more detail in verses 16 through 23. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a broader context. We'll narrow a little bit, and we'll look at a couple different issues this week from what we look at next week. So beginning in Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so starting in verses 6 and 7, all of the commentators I looked at identified these verses as the center of the letter. In some way or another, they emphasized the significance of this point. And so I think we're safe in putting a lot of value here and spending quite a bit of time looking at these two verses. So as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So first, a little bit of background. How did they receive Jesus Christ the Lord? What is that a reference to? How did the Colossians receive Jesus Christ the Lord?
Through the preaching of Epaphras.
Through the preaching of Epaphras, right? So Epaphras was with Paul in Ephesus. He was from Colossae. He went back to Colossae, preached to them, and as Paul writes this letter, we'll learn as we get toward the later chapters of Colossians, Epaphras is with Paul in Rome, and Paul sends greetings from Epaphras back to the church that Epaphras founded through the ministry of Paul when the letter is sent. So they received Christ Jesus the Lord. And Christ Jesus the Lord has this kind of confessional or formulaic structure to it. And so we could spend a bit of time here if we wanted to, because it was common among early Christians to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Right? So we recognize that Christ Jesus the Lord has three different elements to it. We have Jesus' name, we also have Christ, and we have Lord, right? Now, the interchangeability of Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ helps us to see that Christ is not part of Jesus' name, right? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't have a last name. It refers to his role or the title that he has. So just to review, what does Christ mean? Messiah or anointed one, right? Christos in Greek translates the Hebrew Messiah. And what about Lord? Some translate this as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, which is even more confessional than Jesus Christ the Lord, because then Paul is not just saying that he's the Lord. He's emphasizing the fact that they have named him Lord. They have called him Lord. That's part of what they received. So what does Lord mean? Preeminent. Okay. Title of authority, right? So anyone, any student would call his master Lord. A servant or a bondservant or slave would call his master Lord. It's a title of authority. And the scope of the authority of Jesus Christ is clearly taught in Colossians to be unlimited, right? When we see in the hymn of 15:1-20, all of these alls about Jesus. His lordship extends beyond everything that we can see and to everything. So receiving Jesus Christ as Lord is a way of talking about their conversion to Christianity and their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was common in the Roman Empire for people to confess to each other, kind of by way of greeting, that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is in charge, right? In some ways, perhaps similar to the Islamic greeting, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what Muslims say to each other when they greet each other, a theological statement about their belief about Allah and Muhammad. So too, in the Roman Empire, people greeted each other by saying that Caesar was Lord. And Christians took that formula and changed it. Kurias Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? Our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to Caesar. And Caesar is not mentioned in this passage, but allegiance to authority is very, very important in this passage because of this idea of the elemental principles of this world and hollow and empty philosophy. So receiving Jesus Christ as Lord refers to what happened to them when they believed the gospel and what they said in response to it when they made a confession or a profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. So as you received him, so walk in him. So a relationship between what you proclaim and how you behave, right? Immediately, walking is used to describe their ethical conduct. Very common for Paul, common in lots of different languages, actually, to use the term walk to mean a manner of living, right? Walk this way, walk in this manner, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. And so this is interesting if you're kind of a language geek like me. Is rooted and built up a mixed metaphor, or is there a relationship between those two things? Because as should be unsurprising to you, in the original, rooted is a term referring to plants and growth, and built up is a construction kind of term, right? So rooted and built up, you are growing like a tree, and you are built up like a building, right? And so commentators spend some time talking about the relationship between those two ideas. It seems like that combination of terms is used consistently such that maybe their meaning starts to become closer to each other, right? That we, rather than two different metaphors, you have this kind of sequence, right? The rooting is underground and the built up comes off of that foundation. right, growing in him, and established in the faith. Okay, so rooted, built up, and established, perhaps sequential or progressive terms talking about Christian growth in the Christian faith. And then just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So just as you were taught refers to, obviously, what Epaphras, through Paul, through God who reveals the gospel to Paul, has taught them that they ought to believe. So there's a consistency in this call in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2 to do as they have done and to do consistently with what they have said. And the result is abounding in thanksgiving. And as we read that, we recall perhaps chapter 1, verses 10 through the beginning of 12. So I'm going to read that to you, and then I'll give you your first assignment since I'm a teacher. So I'll start in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, what I want you to do is look for parallels between 1, 10 through 12, and 2, 6 and 7. Go. Part of my effort to encourage couples Bible study. So if you can sit next to your spouse, you each have one open, or find a friend in your pew. Yep. So I'm noticing that similar language is used in 2, 6, and 7 as is used in 1, 10 through 12. So what parallels do you see between the two? I'm going to wait a minute, and then you can say one of them, yes. If you don't like assignments, feel free to just sit and listen. I won't call on you. And Micah, you have one? So 2:6 says, so walk in him, and 1:10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I would say those are parallel. Walking in Jesus Christ and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord are both ways of talking about the same sort of living. Good. What else? Absolutely. Yeah, Paul refers to us as trees in both cases, right? We're rooted as trees and we're bearing fruit as trees ought to do.
Knowledge of God, mm-hmm. Just as you were taught, so there must be some kind of doctrine.
Yep. Yep. So... increasing in the knowledge of God. We could also see a parallel between that idea of increasing in the knowledge of God and being built up, right? Very similar idea because it's a reference to growth. Anything else? Mom? Yep. So they both begin with walking and end with giving thanks, at least the section that we're looking at. Andrew? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and I would say that established in verse 7 is similar to strengthened as well, strengthened with all power. So while perhaps not strictly synonymous, these are definitely parallel tracks. That if we know Colossians really well, we're going to think about the relationship between 1:10 and following and 2:6 and 7. Any comments or questions about 6 and 7 before we move on to verse 8 and things get really interesting? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, what questions does this verse raise for you? So if we're thinking through the text and we're not just reading devotionally, we should be asking questions that we take some steps to try to answer, right? And I think many of us have probably read this a number of times and haven't answered those questions, maybe haven't asked those questions because we're trying to get to a certain point. What are the elemental spirits of the world? Yes, we're going to talk about that at some length. Okay, what else? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, I think three main questions here. What is the human tradition that he's talking about? What kind of philosophy and empty deceit? And what is he saying about philosophy in general as opposed to Christian theology, right? And then what are the elemental spirits or elemental principles, as your ESV footnote also provides for you? So let's start with human tradition. What's that? So human tradition, I think, contrasts very well with just as you were taught in verse 7. Okay, so you were taught something, and we're going to compare that to a human tradition, which is different. Now, is that human tradition equivalent to the elemental spirits or principles? Is it determined by them? What's the sense of this according to, consistent with? And what would Paul have been talking about when he was talking about human tradition? Well, this brings us into the context, the question of the context of the Colossian Colossian heresy in general, which is a big question mark for commentators. What exactly is the problem being dealt with? Scholars used to think it was Gnosticism, but increasing information about Gnosticism has pretty much put that to bed. Nobody really thinks it's Gnosticism anymore. But that doesn't mean we necessarily have a clear alternative to it. It seems to have elements of the demonic and superstition and pagan folk religion, but it also seems to have Jewish elements as well. And that's part of why I read through verse 23. There's a reference to Sabbaths and festivals. These are Jewish things. This wouldn't be Gnosticism, and it wouldn't be pagan folk religion either. So the short answer is that this is probably some sort of syncretism between Jewish traditional teaching that is inconsistent with Christianity or obsolete, but probably actually inconsistent, and then a syncretism of that and pagan religion. And syncretism just means a mixing of different religions. We see syncretism a lot in Latin America, where Catholic missionaries have come in and people worship their ancestors and pray the rosary, right, at the same time. A mixing of things that really cannot mix together. So I'm not going to fully answer that question, and hopefully in 2 weeks when this section is covered, Lloyd will be back to take us through that and help us understand exactly, to the extent that we can, what the Colossian heresy is. But we need to know at least that there's this reference to superstitious powers, right? Calling on angels for help. There's a lot of documentary evidence for people praying to angels and trusting in powers, and he seems to be addressing that. Is the human tradition that? Well, I think in Paul's context, human tradition probably is located mostly in his background as a Pharisee. So what would human tradition be for a Pharisee like Paul? What do you know about the Pharisees and what they taught? His culture? Yep, absolutely. We're trying to identify what some of the detail of that.
The oral tradition, even more than they place the law.
Okay. The difference between the oral tradition and the law, and specifically this whole category of rules and regulations that was designed to protect the faithful from breaking the law. If you've heard reference to a hedge around the law, for example, Jesus' reference to man-made traditions when he's talking to the Pharisees, he's not attacking their zeal for the law. What he's concerned about is the fact that their heart is not in the right place in terms of a desire to fulfill the law. Initially, a hedge around the law sounds like a good idea, right? So if you're dieting, for example, and you want to stay away from the ice cream in the freezer, maybe that's a special temptation for you as it is for me, you might, adding to the law of no ice cream during the week, you might add, don't open the freezer, right? Because that's the law that helps, right, prevent you from breaking the other law, which is more important. You could conceivably open the freezer and not have ice cream, but your track record suggests otherwise, so you should leave it closed, right? That's not a bad idea, right? But what happened within Pharisaism was the emphasis went to the hedge, and the emphasis went to distinguishing those whose human traditions were designed to protect them from breaking the law as opposed to those who didn't have them, which is really counterintuitive. Because if I can't open the freezer and not eat ice cream, and let's say my wife has made the same commitment not to eat ice cream, she can open the freezer all day long without eating the ice cream, I would say she's a little bit closer to the law than I am if she doesn't need to add another law in order to prevent her from breaking the first one. And yet the Pharisees inverted that. The people that protect themselves from breaking the law are actually the greatest law keepers, right? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely a lot of pride. So he doesn't make specific reference to those human traditions or to Pharisaism in general. But because of the Jewish elements and Paul's background and the way that term is used elsewhere, I think that's probably what he has in mind. And if we think that the heresy at Colossae is the syncretism of Jewish elements and this sort of animistic or pagan worship of angels, then it makes sense that the human tradition would be according to the elemental spirits of the world, that there's an accord or a consistency between what the human tradition is telling us and what these elementary principles are telling us as well. So we'll get to the elemental principles in a moment. But let's back up to philosophy and empty deceit. Because our tradition, that is American evangelicalism, has at points really misunderstood this. Because our tradition tends to be anti-intellectual. It tends to treat that which is not particularly sacred, or to create a category of secular, which some people wouldn't recognize as a legitimate category, as in distinction to the sacred, that stuff is bad. Learning about it is bad. Philosophy is bad. Learning that is outside of that which is explicitly Christian is bad. And so there's this, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens attitude? Nothing, right? They are to be separated from one another. And this is a text that's used primarily in support of that position, which is a position that I don't share. Contextually, Paul is not talking about philosophy as being bad. The way the word was used back then is much broader than it's used now, because philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And so theology was a branch of philosophy up through the Middle Ages. Philosophy was learning and the loving of learning, knowing stuff, right, which is always good to pursue knowledge and to love wisdom. So being taken captive by philosophy, and it's qualified, and empty deceit is a particular type of philosophy or a particular attitude toward philosophy, not philosophy in general. And so using this text to argue against thinking philosophically and doing intellectual work is to take, this is my view here, this is what I would call it at its heart, is to take your laziness and to make it sound spiritual, right? To make it sound like it's a good thing that you don't read anything except your Bible, right? I just read the Word, right? I don't need to follow the thoughts of others or look at them. It's very clear that Paul did read lots of other things and was thoughtful about those things and knew how to engage his culture because he knew how his culture was thinking and didn't think of any writing or thinking that wasn't explicitly Christian as automatically enemy territory, right? We know from 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, which means we can't really understand anything fully and in its proper orientation to everything else if we're not Christians. But that doesn't mean we can't know stuff, and the stuff that unbelievers know, it doesn't mean it isn't true. It's not properly oriented because they're not properly oriented toward the worship of God, right? But it's certainly valuable, and Paul thought it was valuable as well. So I don't think he's talking about philosophy generally here. He's talking about a philosophy that takes captive, okay, that literally abducts or kidnaps you, right? And what it's taking you away from is probably more important than what it's taking you to. And the reason that I say that is we really are not certain what the Colossian heresy is. But Paul's response to the Colossian heresy, particularly the preeminence of Jesus Christ and a focus on union with Christ, that answer is applicable regardless of what the heresy is. So the heresy is an occasion for Paul to be as Christocentric as he is anywhere in Scripture. And as we learn from that, we recognize that the philosophy which captures or takes you away is a philosophy that dethrones Jesus Christ, or a philosophy that detaches the Christian from Christ, because Paul's theology is all about our union with the preeminent Christ. Okay? So I'm looking at what he says in response and emphasizing that rather than trying to specifically identify what it is that they believed, right? What it is that they were influenced to believe. We want to understand that as much as we can, but the answer to the question, right, is in fact more valuable than the question itself. So let's look at this union with Christ language. So union with Christ, very, very important theologically. The idea of a substitutionary atonement, of penal sacrifice, requires a union with Christ, that our relationship with Jesus Christ, our connection to him, is the means by which we receive the blessings of his finished work. It's easy to miss this, though, because in the original language, it's just a little preposition, and in English, in him or in Christ. That's how the doctrine is communicated. So we can see this emphasis through counting. So I want us to take a look at this passage again, 2:6 through 15. How many times does Paul say that we are in him? And then additionally, with him, because that communicates a similar concept. What'd you get, Patrick? Patrick was my star pupil many years ago, so. I said I wasn't going to call on anyone, but Patrick doesn't count. I'll call on Patrick. Five in hymns. Okay, anyone get more than that? Seven and then a with. Okay, Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? So we see in him in verses 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, and 15, and then with him twice in verse 12 and also in verse 13. So it seems like Paul could just start with that, like in Christ, and then list everything. But it's almost like every phrase or every clause, he's going to add it again so that it's very clear to us that it's only because of our connection with Jesus Christ that these things are so. And the only places where we don't see a reference to the in him are where he's talking about the hollow and empty philosophy and the elementary principles of the world. That's not in him. That's outside of him. That's different from him. And that's what can take us captive. Okay. So, probably the last question we'll get to today is the meaning of elemental spirits of the world. Your ESV footnote says, or elementary principles, meaning the translators themselves are indecisive about the meaning of the word. So it is stoicheia. If you're familiar, you may have heard that word before. It appears in 2:8 and 2:20, and also in Galatians 4:3, and those are the only times that it's used in the New Testament. Okay, so the word stoicheia originally was a formal word, like the English word element, which is capable of taking on a new context depending on a new set of meanings depending on the context in which it's used. So Aristotle uses the word, and when he's talking about language, stoicheia means the letters or the phonemes, whatever you call them, of the language. When he's talking about music, he uses stoicheia to refer to the notes of the music. When he talks about politics, the stoicheia are the rules for politics. Okay, so the elements of the thing, that which constitute it. So elementary principles takes that one word and translates it into two and gives us that modifier, elementary, elemental, or basic constituent principles. Basic constituent principles of what? Of this hollow and vain philosophy, of this heresy, whatever it is. So there's no clear reference to what this refers to, because the term can be used about a whole host of different things. So we might say that it's the statement of faith of their false belief, whatever their false belief is, right? But the term is also used to refer to spirits. And there's a connection between the two meanings because the spirits come from the elemental principles. So in this pagan folk spiritualism or animism, deity is related to elemental spirits, right? Or so earth, wind, fire, water become gods in some sense. The connection between nature and nature's gods without a creator-creation distinction is very prominent in pagan religion, as is the relationship to the ancestors, ancestor worship, and angels. So there's a lot of debate about whether this stoicheia is a reference primarily to the elements that they're worshiping or the elemental forces which produce angels and demons. And so it goes back and forth between thinking in terms of the constituent parts or the deities themselves. And so just to give you a couple other translations. King James uses rudiments, which is a good translation. NASB, elementary principles, which is one of the options for ESV. NIV says elemental spiritual forces. So it does a little interpreting by putting those ideas together. And then Eugene Peterson in the Message refers to empty superstitions of spiritual beings, taking an additional interpretive step in using this term superstition, which is not in the text, but it's probably the kind of thing that Paul is referring to. In the context, the reference to angels probably means that Paul is using this term as a reference to a deity, in which case this would just be classified as another kind of idol, right? And so something that Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 8, I think is helpful here. So let's take a look back at 1 Corinthians 8. And the connection here is between idolatry and this idea of the deities Paul is talking about in Colossae, but also the references to food that come later with the Colossian heresy later on. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. These are quotes that Paul is employing to make his argument here. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Okay. So there's a sense in which false gods exist, and a sense in which they do not exist. Do idols exist? Well, they exist in the sense that people worship them and they attribute things to them. They don't exist in the sense that they don't have any real power. And that's the nature of unmasking idolatry. What is fundamental to idolatry is the idea of a lie. If you remember Isaiah 44, a very rich passage describing idolatry, Isaiah talks about a man making an idol, and he chops down a tree, and he carves the idol, and he gets hungry, so he uses some of the wood that's the substance of the idol to make himself a fire to warm himself and to cook himself lunch, right? He doesn't recognize the irony that the substance of the idol is the same as the fuel for his fire, right? It's obviously not special in any way. And it ends by saying, can he not see that what he holds in his right hand is a lie, right? It's a lie. It's not just that it doesn't deserve worship. It is a lie because it is not God, right? And I think that same concept that we also see in 1 Corinthians 8, we see in Colossians 2 as well. The reason that this hollow philosophy and empty deceit kidnaps them, takes them captive, is because they come to believe in the real power of that which is not real. Just like someone who would bow before an idol, right? It's an offense to God, but it's also an offense to their humanity, because instead of worshiping that which is greater than them, they're worshiping something that is less than them. The idolater fashioned the idol himself, right? Now, that's not the case with the Stoicheia. And it's easier to get trapped in this sort of idolatry because demons and angelic powers are real in some way, not to the extent that they believed, but they're also more powerful than the people, right? And so witchcraft, things like that, are a little bit more difficult to identify as a lie as compared to, you know, a statue that someone worships. Pharaoh's magicians working wonders, that's still a lie, okay? Even though there's some real power at work there, by God's providence in a mysterious way, there is some real power that's that's taking place there where there isn't a real power in the physical idol itself. But that's what they're going to be taken captive by. What's the solution to the problem? The solution is given before the problem is even explained in more detail in verses 16 and 23, where the type of heresy is filled out a little bit more. The solution comes in verses 9 and following. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So in one sense, this passage is about a contest of authority. Who possesses the authority? We've already met the preeminent Christ in the hymn in 15 through 20. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Almost the same language being used in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, how can you, thank you, Tammy, how can you be taken captive by philosophy that is not connected to Jesus Christ when in Jesus Christ we have the fullness of deity? When we have God himself with us, how can we be taken captive by anything else? And there's perhaps a pretty obvious point of application there for us. Even if we don't understand the heresy fully or don't participate in witchcraft or use Ouija boards or pray to angels or to the dead or those kinds of things, even if we're not practicing ascetics who believe that our closeness to God is dependent on things we don't taste and touch, certainly our love of things reflects our belief in who Jesus is and how he reveals God to us. If in Jesus Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, how is it that Jesus can receive anything other than our absolute allegiance? Right? That was certainly the case for them, that there was this division or this syncretism, not blatant false teaching, but a mixing of false teaching with the truth, which demotes Jesus from his rightful place. And I would say that every time we sin, that's what we do, whether we're saying it, whether it's a doctrinal statement of some kind or a belief. Anytime we choose less than God's will for us and walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, we are living in a way that demotes Jesus, that says he is not who he says he is. Our desires, our passions, our agenda is more important in the moment, right, than what Jesus would say we ought to do. All right, I know we're not through the passage, and that's why I'm giving it a couple of weeks, and I know we have to talk about baptism and circumcision next week, which you'll be excited to hear about. I grew up as a Baptist, and I still believe in baptism, but differently than I did then. So we'll look at this passage as well in that light next week as we continue. Any questions before I close? Yep. Well, I didn't say that philosophy is qualified by being taken captive. That's not an adjective, right? I'm saying that philosophy is being qualified as empty deceit, a particular kind of philosophy. And you're saying the and, philosophy and empty deceit, are synonymous ways of talking about the same thing. You're saying philosophy and empty deceit are the same thing, right? And that's... He's certainly tying them together, I think, in a qualifying way. Right? So we could talk about it more afterwards. If you're interested, your interpretation is an exegetical construction. Right. If that helps. All right. Let's pray. It helps a lot. Father, we thank you that we can turn to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, for all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you that every word that you speak is true. You are indeed the word of truth. And we pray that you would keep us in your truth and that we would walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.